There's a lot of pastors and worship speakers who will, at the beginning of their homily, tell you the text that is the basis of their message for that hour. I don't do that very much. I don't know why, but I just don't do it very much. But I'm going to do it today. I remember listening to a couple of sermons preached by B.B. Beach. Anyone remember that name? He was associated with the General Conference for years and years and years, but he would always tell you the text he was going to preach on at the outset of the sermon. So I'm going to do that today because the Bible chapter I've chosen for us to deliberate on is a rather unusual one, shall we say. It's Numbers chapter 33. And I'll give you a minute to open your Bible there and gasp at what it has to share with us. Here's a scriptural portion much like those containing the baguettes. Particularly if you have the King James Version, which I know many of you do, it really gives you an opportunity to see what the chapter is all about. And, you know, I couldn't help but wonder, as I was working on this sermon, I couldn't help but wonder if out of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, if this one's ever been used as the foundation of a sermon. Has anybody preached on Numbers chapter 33? I looked up in the old index series of the Spirit of Prophecy and discovered that Ellen White referred to it four times in her writings. three of those times was just a reference to something in the chapter. Didn't really quote where it was from, but just, based on a statement made in the chapter. But it was in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 544, that she actually cited it as a reference. But she only used two words out of the whole chapter. Verse 55, she used the word pricks and thorns. Pricks and thorns. Also, I checked our hymnal, and I found no song or responsive reading associated with this historical recording from the pen of Moses. there's a section in the hymnal that you can look at that will, if you preach it on a certain verse of scripture, it can tell you what song might be based on that particular text, or same with the responsive readings, but I didn't see anything connected to Numbers chapter 33, although I was not surprised by that. So what do we have presented to us in this chapter? Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. So it seems that Moses must have kept a diary, some kind of diary, putting down in it on a daily basis all the things that were done, all the places where they camped over the 40-year span of the Exodus movement. And don't you wonder how many volumes that would have taken up using the papyrus and leather and so forth that they used as writing materials back in those days. So it's all about the journey from Egypt to finally arriving at long last in the land of Canaan, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So let's notice now verse 3, where were the Hebrew people residing during the years of their bondage? What's their starting point as they get permission to leave Egypt? It says, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now, if you go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it tells us that the Hebrew people built this city of Ramses, one of two cities that they built, for the Pharaoh who came on the scene who did not know Joseph and who plotted their enslavement. I'm not sure exactly where Ramses was located in Egypt. I know that from Genesis that the land of Goshen was designated for the Israelites. So I don't know if it was in the land of Goshen or whether it was somewhere else. The only person who would be able to find that out clearly would be Anne with her extensive library. Her extensive personal library probably has some volumes in there that can address that issue exactly where it was.
The map in the Bible shows Ramses in Goshen.
Does it?
Yeah.
Okay. I looked in my maps, but it didn't seem to indicate. It didn't seem to have that information in it. So I did try to find out, but I just couldn't get it. So I figured it must have been in the land of Goshen. But anyway, they were dwelling in the city, at least the majority of them. Now, how long were they there in Egypt? This chapter doesn't tell us, but over in Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, it tells us that they were there for 430 years. Ooh, that's a long time. We think 82 is a long time. 430 years they were in Egypt. Not all of that time were they enslaved, but probably a good portion of it they were. But anyway, they were there for 430 years, and you know, that is precisely in accordance with the prophecy and promise that the Lord made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. The Lord told Abraham that his people would be in another land for four generations, until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And, you know, when you read a statement like that, it makes us wonder how close is America coming to filling up its cup of iniquity, as nations have done in the course of this world's history. Again, we see the accuracy of the Bible so that Peter can declare with confidence that we have a more sure word of prophecy that we do well to take heed unto. And of course, there's more prophecies like that. But the Lord said to Abraham, even before Abraham's name was changed, you know, that there would be this 400-year period of Israel waiting, cooling their heels until the Amorites had filled up their cup of iniquity. God is so gracious and merciful, isn't he? Allowing those people such a long span of time to try to bring them to know him and to serve him. So when did the Hebrew nation actually leave Egypt bound for Canaan? We just read there the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out. Now, I'm supposing that when it says the first month, that would be a new year. Maybe that's the start of their religious year, when they had the seven feasts, you know, that was scattered throughout that year, and the first one, of course, being the Passover. Remember that the Passover lamb was separated from the flock on the 10th day of the first month, and then slaughtered and roasted and eaten on the 14th day. Mm-hmm. And so they had, and you know, they took the blood of that lamb and spread it around their doorposts, so the death angel would pass over their home. That's how it got its name, Passover. And of course, the very next day, which would be the 15th day, that's the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so you can read all about that in Exodus chapter 12. But the main thing, the main point I want to make by looking at this particular detail is the fact that the day finally arrived for their departure after 430 years. The day finally came when they were able to leave their bondage behind them. And you know, that should encourage all of us here today, because you know what? Even though we don't know the day or the hour, a day has been appointed when God is going to send Jesus back to the earth and deliver us from the bondage of sin forever and ever. The day finally arrived. It finally came. We got to hold on to our faith. And we'll talk a little more about that in a little bit. But something else, another detail here, I think is worthy speaking about a little bit, is in what special manner did the Hebrew people leave Egypt? And so if you go back to verse 1 for just a moment, it says that they went out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now, other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament will explain what that means. Their armies, it simply means that they went out connected to their particular tribe, the different families in the tribe. So, you know, when they were released to go, they didn't all just make a mad dash for the gates and trample on one another trying to get out, as we sometimes hear, you know, today in places. But they went out orderly, and families connected to the individual tribes. And it reminds us that one of the great aspects of God's character is orderliness. And you see that very, very clearly in the sanctuary system. And then over in 1 Corinthians 14:40, we hear Paul say that God loves everything to be done decently and in order. You know, he's not the author of confusion. And so they went out orderly. And verse 3 says that with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. That is, that they went out under the almighty power of God. Those 10 great plagues, you know. Again, this is a fulfillment of a promise, as the Lord spoke to Moses as he sent him back to Egypt, that he was going to deliver his people with a high hand in a mighty way, and they were going to spoil the Egyptians. And so they did. All of God's promises are certain. It was Balaam, you know, that said that God is not a man that he should lie. Whatever God says he's going to do, he will do it. Numbers 23:19. So right here in this chapter, we have verification of the accuracy of God's word, that it is the authentic, inspired word of God. And we can have every confidence in it. Now, what do we learn overall about the Exodus movement as the people of God vacated Egypt and marched forward to the promised land? Do you think they had any idea when they left of how long it would ultimately take them to complete their journey? In the end, it took 40 years. Did they have any inkling of that? I'm sure they didn't. Did they know that none of them would make it into the promised land except Joshua and Caleb? That they would all die in the wilderness because of their lack of faith? Reminding me of words of Jesus, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" More about that in a minute. So analyzing the journey as set forth in this chapter, we find out that it took 42 marches, 42 marches, 42 campouts from the time they left Egypt until they finally arrived in the promised land, crossed the Jordan River 40 years later, 42 marches altogether that Moses outlines here. It took 3 marches to arrive at the Red Sea, verses 5 to 7. It was on the 4th march that they actually crossed that water barrier and escaped Pharaoh's intent to capture and re-enslave them, verse 8. And it took 7 additional marches beyond those 4 before they arrived at Mount Sinai, 3 months after they left Egypt, we're told. And there at Mount Sinai, they stayed for 2 years. That it took 3 marches at least after leaving Mount Sinai to arrive at the south border of Canaan, where they sent spies into the promised land to see what lay ahead for them. And you know the rest of that story, don't you? How they believed the 10 spies over the 2 spies, rebelled against God, and had to spend another 38 years wandering in the wilderness until they all died. It took 28 more marches to arrive once again at the borders of Canaan. So what happened along this long, long road from Egypt to their prized possession? Well, many, many bad things took place, did it not? Trials. Going through the wilderness was not an easy path. They were punished several times for their sins. Many of them died as a result of God's punishment upon them. There was warfare. There was rebellion. There was a lot of murmuring and complaining. And so the story goes. All the bad things that occurred along the way. But much in the way of good took place also. Many miracles. Miracles of food and water. You know, the manna that they ate. Water out of a rock sometimes. And the sanctuary was built. And the Ten Commandments were received. And victories over enemies were won. So there were some good things that happened along the way. And I heard a person say years ago, and it's so true, that we have to take the bad with the good. And so it was with the Israelites. They could have had it a lot better if they'd only cooperated with God. but more often than not, it seemed like they didn't cooperate with God. So how does the chapter end? Verses 50 to 54, with God's instructions on the conquest of Canaan and the dividing of the land among the 12 tribes. And then verses 55 and 56 with a solemn warning from the Lord. And let's look at that warning in those two verses, remembering again that it's the only verse that Ellen White makes a reference to and uses only two words in it. It says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." That's pretty solemn, isn't it? But unfortunately, they didn't heed the Lord's warning. They did leave some of the people alive in the land, and they suffered all the while because of it, you know. And I think from this warning, maybe we can get the idea that while we're marching to Zion, we need to rid our lives of all the sins that are there and overcome them in the power of the Lord, as we had in the scripture reading from Philippians 4:13 a while ago. So anyway, what is the relevancy of this chapter for you and me on this final Sabbath in 2019? I think it's this. You and me, all of God's people across the world, we remain in the midst of our pilgrimage through this world that will end when Christ returns and carries us home to heaven. There are multitudes of parallels between the Exodus movement and our Christian journey and experience leading us toward the New Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. And I was trying to remember the individual that wrote a book. What's that?
Taylor Bunch.
That's who I thought it was, but I wasn't sure. That did that book on the parallels of the journey, which is a great, great book.
The Exodus and Type and Antitype.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Exodus and the Advent
Movement. Yeah. Wonderful book. Many parallels between what we see in this chapter and our own experience as the Seventh-day Adventist Christians marching on toward the heavenly Zion. A lot of our trek is behind us, yet there's more still to come. And so when January 1 gets here this Wednesday, what can we do but march forward?
Right.
Moving onward toward our Savior's return, the second advent. Just like Israel, they had to pack up their tents and move a little further along the way. And so here we are. Fixing to enter 2020, the last year in the second decade of the 21st century. Can you believe we've made it that far already? Into the second decade. Wow, what a thing. But our march continues. Israel's finally came to an end, and ours will one day. We need to continue to hold fast to it. So, how shall we march forward? How shall we march forward when Wednesday comes and we enter a new year? I have 7 suggestions here. Just going to touch on a little bit, not really elaborate on them greatly. But by the way, let me give you this challenge as you look at Numbers 33. If you like something interesting to do, look at all those little segments of their journey as Moses outlines it here, and go back and figure out what happened while they were there. some interesting things that happened along the way. Anyway, how shall we march forward? Number 1, wholeheartedly consecrated to the Lord. My emphasis on wholeheartedly consecrated. You know, Jesus said you can't serve 2 masters. We need to choose one or the other. And certainly we all want to choose Jesus and let him have our whole heart. I say this because, you know, what was it that made it possible for Caleb and Joshua to make it into the promised land when no one else did? The answer is given in Numbers 14:24, and later Caleb will repeat it in Joshua 14. But it was the fact that they served God fully, it says. Fully, wholeheartedly. That was the difference between them and the others. They followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And that's the way we've got to do it if we're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Our hearts have to belong entirely to God and wholly consecrated. You remember also in connection to the Exodus movement, the golden calf experience, when Moses got down off the mountain and was able to confront the people, he said, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, let them come and stand by me." And then he said, a little later in the chapter, "Consecrate yourselves anew to God." Mm-hmm. And so it's from those statements that I bring to you this first challenge as we enter a new year to do so wholeheartedly consecrated to the Lord. Secondly, living by faith and not sight. That's what faith is really all about, isn't it? From Hebrews 11, verse 1, where it's defined for us, you know, faith is moving forward under the guidance of God without knowing necessarily what lies ahead. We just trust God that He will lead us the right way. And we know He will. And Abraham, you know, left Ur, the Chaldees, under the Lord's call. He didn't know where he was going, but he just followed the Lord. And certainly the wise men who saw the star in the sky, they didn't know exactly where it would end up, but they went by faith. Mm-hmm. And so we have to go by faith and not by sight. You know, there are people in the world, always have been, I guess always will be, who says seeing is believing. But that's not the Christian's motto, is it? We have to have faith without seeing, without sight. There's coming a time, dear brother, dear sister, when we're not going to be able to go by what our eyes see. You know, we're told in Revelation and also by Jesus in Matthew 24, the devil is going to bring about some deceptions that look so real that if possible, it shall deceive the very elect. So you can't always go by what you see. You got to go by what this word teaches. You know, we are told in by the pen of inspiration that the devil one day is going to mimic the second coming of Jesus. How many people are going to be taken in by that? You know, when he lands or appears in brightness and says to the people, "Well, yeah, you're right. I did change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday." You know, how many people are going to be taken in by that, you know? So we can't go by sight. We have to go by faith. Only God can detect the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. But we go by faith knowing that God will lead us in the right way. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust the Lord. Don't depend on yourself. And He will direct your path. He will guide you." Number three, abiding by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." One of the things I know about Lancaster and appreciate is that you are students of the Bible. And your Sabbath school program indicates that very clearly. But that's what is required. Psalm 119:11, we hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. So abide by the word of God. And along with that challenge, look before leaping. You know, for those of you that's been in the church for a long period of time, you know there's been times when individuals have come forth saying they have new light, which usually turns out to be old heresy. And yet they lead so many people astray. You know, don't jump on any bandwagon too fast, you know. Check it out with the Word of God. Study and hide God's Word in your heart. All right, so then number four, praying without ceasing. That's straight out of the Bible, isn't it? Mm-hmm. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Luke 18:1. You know what, dear brothers and sisters, going to take more than a minute a day praying. The fellow that was over the evangelism program for the Southern Union for so many years from New York, what was his name? Who had been a street fighter up there when he was young, got converted when he was 17 and had his first series of meetings in a store, and all of his prior cronies came along and locked them all in so they couldn't get out.
Howardson,
that's it. Ron Howardson. Yeah, he did a survey a number of years ago when he was doing a book called Prayer Warriors. Or he referred to a poll that had been, maybe it was done by Roper or one of them. But anyway, polling Christians, how much do you pray? And it was found out that the average Christian prays 1 minute a day. I don't think that's going to get us there, do you? We got to pray without ceasing. We got to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray some more, right? Like Jesus did. How did Jesus endure? Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Constant communion with his Father. We need to do the same. Number five, maintaining the wonderful spirit of hope in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But hope is right there in the middle of it. We got to have hope in our hearts. Keep hope alive in our hearts. You know, I read recently in one of our publications of a survey recently done, I guess here in North America particularly, and it was discovered that only 2/3 of our membership still believe in the second coming of Jesus. Yeah. Only 2/3 still believe that. 1/3 has lost their hope somehow or other. That's sad, yeah. Very sad to think about that. Again, our churches are in decline across North America. We're going downhill rather than uphill. I guess we're still the fastest growing church in the world, but that's overseas, not here in the U.S. Our churches are declining and people are giving up their faith, their hope. How sad that is. I think that it in itself is a sign of the times. That there would be a great falling away. And I think we see that today.
I saw a statistic yesterday that said that 70% of our youth are leaving.
Yeah, right. But we got to maintain hope in our hearts. Another little book, you know, in the Bible that we don't often preach from or consider is in the little book of Lamentations that Jeremiah wrote. And in chapter 3, verse 26 itself, it says, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Israel had to wait 40 years beyond the 430, you know. We haven't waited that long since the 1800s, but maintain the spirit of hope. And then number six, keeping cheerful and positive in spite of tribulations and troubles. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're going to still have a lot of problems that we're going to have to face in this world. The devil's going to see to that. But we just need to stay cheerful and positive, remembering from Proverbs 17:22 that a cheerful spirit is like good medicine. So stay cheerful and positive. And then number seven, with love for all. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So as Wednesday comes and we enter a new year, let it be with wholehearted consecration to the Lord, walking by faith and not by sight, abiding by the word of God, praying without ceasing, maintaining the wonderful spirit of hope in our hearts, keeping cheerful and positive in spite of tribulations and troubles, and with love for all. I want to close with this statement that I'm sure you're familiar with in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, as there was that transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. Could have been a traumatic time, but the Lord said to him, to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's our text for the new year, isn't it? Let us go forward, march forward courageously, knowing that the Lord will guide and direct us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all of the blessings we have received throughout this current year. Father, we thank you that we can be positive and hopeful as we enter a new year, that just as you have been with us in the past, so you will be with us in the future. You will continue to guide and direct us down that narrow way that leads to eternal life. Oh, Father, I pray that you will continue to be with each of us in our personal lives, keep us strong spiritually, looking forward to Christ's soon return. Bless our congregation here in Lancaster. Father, give wisdom and insight and understanding as to how we might continue to work for the salvation of souls here in our area. Lord, we want to occupy until you come and occupy in a missionary evangelistic way. And so, Father, may you continue to give us things that we can do to appeal to the current mindset in this world. And Lord, that you have blessed the efforts put forth to save souls. And let there be a great harvest when Jesus comes. And we thank you again for loving us, for sending Jesus to save us, and preparing such a glorious future. Lord, may we all stay true to you and be ready when Christ comes, hearing his words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.